Let's turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 18. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone." Mark 10 and verse 18. These Sunday mornings we are looking at the perfections of God, and this morning we're going to consider together the goodness of God. If I were to be speaking in West Africa this morning and said to you, "God is good," then you would, as a congregation, reply with one voice, "All the time." There was once a man, and he seemed to have everything that this world longs after. He had youth and wealth and power, the rich young ruler, and he also then had health because he ran along the road in his concern to meet Jesus. He had all that the world esteems. And yet, when he heard that the Lord Jesus Christ was in a certain place, he didn't shrug his shoulders. He didn't think that he'd made it, that he'd got everything. And so he wasn't going to be someone fanatical about Jesus. No, that was not his approach at all. Quite the reverse. He hurried all the way that he could hear our Lord and speak to him, afraid that if he strolled along casually and talked to this man and this person as he went along, he might miss encountering Jesus Christ. And that would have been a disaster to him. So here is a man to be envied. He seems to have possessed everything, and yet he had this desire to know the Lord Jesus Christ better. So he was not like another man who came in the night to talk to Jesus. No, he came in the day. He was open. He was unashamed. He wasn't afraid that people would point at him and say, "Look at that Jesus fanatic." In fact, he met Jesus not in a home, not around a table, but in the road. And he even kneeled down there in the road, in the dust, in his presence, everybody looking on, everyone quiet, listening to what he was going to say to Jesus. And he blurted out a great question that he wanted answered. A very, very important question. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He knew one day he was going to die, and his health would finally fail him. His power would then be gone. Dead men have only indirect power. He would have bade goodbye to life and to youth. Others would possess all his wealth. So here was a question that was uppermost in his mind. Was there such a reality as eternal life? Could he begin to know it now and go on experiencing it after death? What should he do to inherit eternal life? He was afraid of being snuffed out in annihilation. He feared the place of woe. If there was nothing before us after we breathed our last breath, then let Jesus confirm it and tell him so, then and there. He felt he could go to no one better in all the world. If the Lord Jesus didn't know the answer to this question, well, who would know? What was Jesus' answer? We know that he had told Nicodemus that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is how anyone or everyone can have eternal life. That is God's answer to all of you today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Entrust yourself to him. Plead his name as a reason for God to give you the life of heaven, the life of eternity in your souls. That is the great answer that the Bible gives us of how men may receive eternal life. And today that message is being preached all this round globe over, from Australia to Alaska, and from South America to Mongolia that message is being preached. It is the good news of Christianity. We have forfeited eternal life by our rebellion and our deadness of heart and our coolness towards God. But God in his love then enables us to trust in Jesus Christ and to receive eternal life. You know that? Do you know that? That's the most important thing for you to know. It was not what Jesus told this man. The man who had everything. He even had the public confidence to be surrounded by a crowd of people on the road and to fall on his knees before this leader and ask aloud the question. He was a man many knew, a man who had it all, plus the chutzpah to carry off this moment, surrounded by his acolytes, his friends, strangers, conscious that they were all seeing him and hearing him. And then it was that he chose with supreme self-confidence to say, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Is there anything I can offer you? Anything I can accomplish now in this life that lies before me? Is there something that can guarantee me eternal life?" He was a unique young man. He was influential and wealthy. He was as fit as a fiddle. So a man mightily blessed by God, a man who got the answers to his questions. One way or another, he got them. And surely Jesus would smile when he'd see him and there at his feet, admiring and adoring and worshipping our Lord. And surely Jesus will say, "I wish all men were like you. You've got it already, son. There's nothing left for you to do." And stretching out a helping hand, he would lift him to his feet and put an arm round his shoulder, and they would walk along the road chatting together. Then another disciple added to Jesus' cause. You might think that would happen. Didn't happen. Well, he didn't mock the young man. Our Lord doesn't mock us. We all did things when we were young and said things in a religious context which we are embarrassed to remember this morning. Jesus didn't tell him that no one knew the answer to that question. Didn't say that. That was untrue. He didn't tell him that there was no way anyone could be certain about eternal life. Jesus, in fact, told him in his answer, "You can have treasure in heaven." Isn't that a wonderful phrase? Isn't that a wonderful possibility? That there is a heaven. That we're not just snuffed out and cease to exist and just have no contact, no knowledge, no one we love, no one around us at all. Nothingness. It's not that. There's a heaven. Jesus said, death is not the terminus of everyone. Jesus rejected that theory. Annihilation is not an option. Jesus has told us so. We shall live as long as God himself. There's a heaven that we might gain. Eternal life. The gift of God for Jesus' sake. The life of eternity and some favored men and women. Many, many of them. They will receive it. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, has said it. Well, let me know, what is this eternal life? Oh, well, please tell me. Some of you may have come here today and you are wealthy in terms of the values of our generation. You've got it and you are admired in your family and by your colleagues and friends and fellow students. You have some youth, perhaps, still, and you have some health, you have some property, you have some influence in your sphere. But you don't know about this life of God in the soul of man. And you've come here and you've come because Jesus says where two or three gather in his name, he's there. And he's our great teacher and he speaks to us through everything that happens and the influence that we have over one another. And he's present in our midst. Let Jesus tell us. So what did Jesus tell me? Well, two things. Firstly, this young man needed to know that God alone is good. this man had a fundamental flaw in his thinking because he had an inadequate view of God. The one thing follows another. He thought that the gift of eternal life could come to him because of something he did. It was in his hands. That there was a trigger that he pulled, that there was a formula that he could know, and then he could take decisive action and eternal life could be his. Good master, what must I do? What must I do now to have eternal life? He wanted to say, hear Jesus say, three things. Three laws of gaining eternal life. First and second and third. God explains it, we do it, we get it. Here's a letter from the Times, from the Vicar of Morecambe in Lancashire. And he tells the Times readers here what they must do to inherit eternal life. He says, Christianity is a lifestyle that makes simple demands on its followers. That is, required attendance at church only at Easter, Pentecost, and Christmas, with an occasional Christingle thrown in for good measure. You can worship in 17th century English or something more trendy. Above all, as long as the vicar believes something, one can be relaxed about one's own theology or lack of it. That is its genius. Well, that's an answer then as to what we must do to get eternal life. You see, there's nothing about grace in that answer. There's nothing about the mercy of God in that answer. There's nothing about thou must save and thou alone. Nothing about that in the answer at all. Nothing about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Nothing. That vicar has a flawed view of God, and so he has a flawed view of the Christian life, the nature of it, and what is right and what is wrong, because his fundamental understanding of who God is wrong. And so his understanding of himself is wrong too. What did Jesus do with this rich, young, healthy ruler? He actually interrogated him. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Why should this young man presume that he knew about morality? That he could speak aloud in public so that everyone could hear him and then commend him about asking such an important and wise question, and he knew what was good and what wasn't good. Jesus was a goodie. And the man was kneeling down before him in the road because he knew that the Nazarene was a goodie. And he was identifying himself with them. He respected them. And he knew who baddies were too. And he wanted people to see right there in the street he was someone who knew the difference. And could speak about it. And could identify people. He's good. He's not. He spoke out loud. Jesus asked him why he was so confident in making pronouncements about good and evil. Did he think he knew? Do you think you know what a good life is? Do you think you know that? Do you really know it? He announced that Jesus was good, but he'd never seen this God alone. God alone is good. Had that gripped him? Had that convicted him? The contrast between the sheer, unmixed goodness of the infinite God and our kinds of goodness. Have you seen that there is really no absolutely good person in the world? There never has been, and there never will be, and there is nobody good in this congregation this morning. There is none good, no, not one. Jesus said that. Originally, we were created good. Originally, we were made in the image of God. We were tied to God like what the bathroom mirror this morning when you went in to wash and you saw yourself there and you were reflected. That mirror's image was tied to you. And so our first parents were tied to God. They were in the image and they were in the likeness of God. It's been distorted by our sin, by our rebellion. It's not been eradicated, that image, in anyone. But it's been warped. It's like one of those distorted mirrors that you see now in fairgrounds and laugh at when your legs are 3/4 of your body or you are 3 times as fat and wide as you should be. Man has rebelled against God. He's jettisoned God from his life, and so he now lacks transparent, original God-likeness. It's not there. Perhaps you're someone who's been so good to your husband through his years of Alzheimer's, and we are so thankful for you and appreciative and respectful and all the good things you did to him. But when we say things like that to you and when we praise you, you retort and you say, I could have been so much better. I could have been so much more loving. I could have been so much more patient than I was with him. You confess straight away that you are not wholly good. You are aware of that, the times that you let yourself down and you let him down. And that's true in every relationship and every conversation and in every word that we all speak. If we've got any sense at all, we say we could have been heaps better in our lives. Heaps better. When we were children, we could have been better children. When we're teenagers, oh, the temptations and the falls. There's none good. Not one good man or woman. And that is why Jesus begins this exchange with this young man. He challenges his confidence in making pronouncements about what is good, and showing this man with all his assets, he's not good. Aren't you a little disappointed then to see how Jesus handles this disciple so roughly? Hadn't Jesus taken a course in personal evangelism? What does he think he is doing in the beginning of relationship with confrontation? Challenging this man's assumptions. And then going further, he lays the Ten Commandments on him. And then further still, he demands from him immense sacrifice as a condition of having eternal life. And finally, he lets the prey get away. He lets him off the hook. And he doesn't even get him to pray the sinner's prayer before he goes. Hasn't Jesus learned how to lead a soul to God? How Jesus responds to this young man goes utterly against the trembling religious ethos in which you and I live. Men insist we have to put all our hearers at ease. We have to have just a few jokey words to say. I was speaking to the children is a light relief interviewed with laughter and so on. We have to be seeker sensitive. But here is the greatest of all preachers, the greatest soul winner, the greatest pastor that this world has ever seen 2,000 years later, 5,000 miles away from Jerusalem. He lives on here, doesn't he? His influence. We're drawn by him, aren't we? The young man was full of self-confidence and self-achievement. And he thought he needed only the X factor. That's all he needed, eternal life. He called Jesus good master. Our Lord didn't want flattery from sinners. He'd received the praises of an innumerable company of angels. They'd fallen down before him, hidden their eyes from looking at him the moment they had been created. If a Jimmy Savile or a Hitler comes and smiles at you and gives you a compliment, I think you're a really good man. You would feel creepy. I don't need praises from a man like that. Why is he praising me? Is he being sincere? What does he want from me? This young man didn't know to whom he was speaking. He wasn't aware of the identity of the Lord Jesus. He thought of him as a healer. He thought of him as a very attractive rabbi, teacher. He thought of him as a very decent bloke. Say what you will, I think Jesus is a good man. He was Jehovah Jesus. He was the Word made flesh. He was the incarnate Son of God. He was the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's who he was. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see, hail the incarnate deity. He'd come into the world to save everyone who believes in him, to save them from hell by his life and death. And this Jesus was saying to this rich, young, healthy ruler that stroking the affections of another man is an unworthy occupation. It sickens us, doesn't it? You hear it. A man being paraded and praised excessively, effusively, extravagantly. And after the man has finished, then the man being praised, well, he feels he's got to say wonderful things about that man who's praised him. And it's so sickening. The young man thought Jesus was another man just like him. But the goodness of a mere man isn't worth excessive praise, because the best of men is a sinner. He's a mere man. He's a mere fallen man. He needs grace. He needs eternal life. He needs forgiveness for all his sins. He needs the robe of righteousness. He needs the washing in the blood of Christ. He does. It is God alone who is essentially and originally good. Well, now, of course, I don't want to be petty here and hounding you, pedantic. I've just written an essay in a book of essays that's going to be a festschrift to honour a friend of mine, and he'll be embarrassed that such a presentation has been made in his honour. But even he, a modest man, will recognise that such actions are not sinful. There's a proper way of doing this, isn't it? Our Lord didn't expect us literally then in every conversation to silence every plaudit and that we give to a fellow creature. When Jesus preaches on the Sermon on the Mount, he calls righteous men good men. He does that. Jesus loved this rich young ruler. He loved him in a way he didn't love Herod, whom he called a fox. He loved him in a way that he didn't love the Pharisees, that he called whitewashed sepulchres. So Jesus evaluated men too, like we must, when we come to appoint officers in a church, or to examine a Christian testimony for membership. Then we make judgments about what godliness in the life of a regenerate man or woman shows itself. But Jesus took this man's public posture as an occasion to inform him and inform all the crowd that had gathered around to watch this encounter and listen to this dialogue, to talk to them about the perfections of God. And above everything else in life, Jesus was motivated to give God glory. That's his purpose, as I've said to the children. With our yea being yea and our nay being yea, nay, and we glorify God in that way. So Jesus glorified God by this providence that brought this man into his life there and then. True evangelism always involves preaching on the perfections of God. When Jesus met a woman at Sychar, at the well there, a Samaritan woman, he preached to her that God was a spirit. When Paul was in Athens on the Areopagus on Mars Hill and he was meeting the philosophers of Greece there, what he did was to preach to them about the attributes of God. The creator of all, the sustainer of all, the mighty one who rose Jesus from the dead. Now, do you know that? Do you know that the gospel begins with God? It's God's gospel. It's not mine, it's not yours. God defines the contents of the good news. And its message is, behold your God. Let me tell you about God. So Jesus hears a man confidently speaking out in a crowd and asking him, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus replied by saying, now hang on a minute here. The God with whom all men have to deal is a thrice holy God. Before him the angels hide their eyes and they sigh to one another at the sight. Isn't he holy? Holy, they say to one another. Do you want to spend eternity with such a God? He alone is good through and through and through, in and in and in and in. Sheer goodness. Unapproachable. No man can see him and live. Righteous. And loving righteousness above everything else. Jesus says, I'll return to your question in a moment, but now take your eyes away from this quest about how you may have eternal life and think for a moment about God, about the living God, what he is like. And then you discover what you are like, how different you are, that your goodness has been corrupted by your sin. Until you start here, you see, who is God? I must know God. Until you clothe it in the language of the Catechism, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And then you think about those words, and you develop the perfections of God, and think, this God, how glorious he is, how mighty, how great he is. Until you start there, then the life of eternity, the eternal life, then you'll be a stranger to it, won't you? It's not three things you do and then it's yours. And the other thing I wanted to say to you this morning is, the first thing being this rich, young, healthy ruler, he needed to know who God was. And now I want to say, you and me, and all of Aberystwyth and all the world, we all need to know that God alone is good. A student once came to me, it was the summer term, it was about 2 weeks before exams started, when they were big things. And you know, nowadays I mean they're big today, but there's a lot of coursework, but these were big, you know, 8-9 exams. Her mother had just died. Her father and her brother had died of a genetic disease, and she just had a mother, and now her mother had died too. And she came to me. She was all alone, and she was wobbling. She'd known these mighty devastations in her life, and fiery darts were being thrown at her in these weeks, telling her God wasn't good. That there was cosmic malice, that was the phrase she used, I'll never forget it, raining from heaven over her life. And I was filled with compassion for her, thinking, wow, if that had happened to me, I wonder, would I have gone to a minister and told him of my perplexity and grief? I was not the answer to her needs. And giving her a hug and telling her that I loved her would have been a very, very unhelpful thing to do. And I didn't do it, and I never do that. What she needed was not the assurance of my affection for her, but the assurance that God is good. And he is good all the time. When your father dies, and your brother dies, and your mother dies, and you are all alone, and then you have to live by trust and by faith, when you're all alone, and you respond by believing in the teaching of Jesus Christ, the one who is the resurrection and the life. And though bad things happen to people who trust in Christ, God is good. In the valley of the shadow, God is good. Though your father and mother, your husband leaves you, your wife leaves you, God will never, never forsake you. He will work all things together for your good. It's cosmic goodness that reigns in our lives and over every detail in life. God is in control. What a relief. So she was restored to the peace of God that passes all understanding. And she was restored because greater was he that was in her than he that's in the world that troubles and tests us. She eventually married a preacher, and she has three children. Who knows if one of them's here this morning? And they've flown the nest, and the kids are serving the Lord. You know, there's a wonderful little verse in Psalm 119. It's verse 68. The psalmist, you know, in Psalm 119, he's talking to God. In all the 176 verses, he's talking to God, and about this wonderful gift that God has given to him of his word. And then there's this little sentence. It's just got 9 words. Every word is one syllable in length. And the psalmist sums up this perfection of the goodness of God in this verse 68. And he does so simply. The young children here, you can all understand this verse then. This is what he says to God. And he says about God. You are good, and what you do is good. You are good. He says to God, you're good. And what you do is good. And you children have to remember that when somebody steals your bike, or your mobile phone, or when your puppy's killed, or you fail an exam, or there's some disappointment you experience, like not passing your driving test the first time, not getting the grades to go to the college you want to go to. And you can say to God at times like that, you can say, you are good, and what you do is good. It's possible to say that from your heart, that you're trusting in God, and you will have lots of experiences in your life to say that many, many times in life, again and again, you are good. And you do what is good. Because the goodness of God is all around us, says another psalm in Psalm 33. And in verse 5 he says, the earth is full of the goodness of God. We sometimes get a sight of it, don't we? There's a joy that seeks us. Hearts that can almost burst with wonder. Heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is deeper green. Don't we? I was reading in the Banner of Truth this week the last written words of Douglas Taylor. I knew Douglas Taylor. Douglas had 6 children. He sent his son here. He sat here where you were sitting for 3 years. He was president of the Christian Union. And his father, Douglas, was a student in Glasgow University. In 1966, he went to a pre-terminal Christian Union conference by Loch Lomond. And he believes that while he was there, he was born again. He says, this is what he said, I had an impression on my spirit that I had not had before of the spiritual world and the nearness of God. As I walked outside with others in the evening, the starry sky seemed like a thin shell behind which was the reality of God. The starry sky was a thin shell, and behind it was the reality of God. This world of Mid Wales, Aberystwyth, Cardigan Bay, full of the goodness of God. It's groaning in its fallenness. In the terrible things men do to men and men do to women, women do it too, to children and animals. How awful it is. But God is good. God is good. Sometimes we want to dance for joy when we see how good God is to us. God is good in his being. In the very beginning, then, he was a God of absolute and infinite goodness. He was never anything less than good. He had an underived and unoriginated goodness. It didn't depend on some goodness support system somewhere else that he could derive goodness from. It was self-supporting, self-generating goodness. He's always been like that. He couldn't choose to be bad. He can only be absolute goodness. All other goodness is derived from God. He's not stingy in his goodness. He gives it to his people day after day. He's more willing to give his goodness to us than the sun is to shine upon us. His pleasure in giving his goodness is greater than our pleasure in receiving his goodness. He doesn't hoard his treasures to himself. He rejoices to impart them. He delights to be asked, please give me more of your goodness. Please, please, today now, this week ahead, give me some goodness, deeper goodness, stronger goodness. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness. The virtues that I need to be a good father, a good husband, a good mother, a good wife, a good child. Give me that goodness, Lord. We have no goodness naturally in ourselves. What goodness we have is the result of God's influence. When that light shines on us. You know, if you shine a light into a mirror, then the light that's reflected from it can only be as bright as the light going into it. It can't be brighter, can it? You hold a candle and there'll be the reflection, the flickering flame of a candle. You have a new torch with new batteries. It'll shine back so brightly. And so it is with God. You go to God and you ask God to shine upon you. To shine upon you himself. His graces, all his glories shine upon me, you say. Because goodness is not merely words and deeds, but goodness is a state of heart that God creates and God sustains. God's goodness is like himself, is without beginning and without end. It's infinite, it's perfect. And he made the heavens and the earth. And what's the great refrain in Genesis chapter 1 when step by step he made the world? He said, it is good. And God said, it's good. And God said, it was good. It was good. Because it came from him. The great creator was good. And you see the consequence of that then. This gravity that's keeping us all from floating around in this building today. This gravity keeping us firm and strong. This gravity is good. And all the sights we have. The evening star. And the full moon. And the sunset over the bay. I was in Sidmouth 2 weeks ago. And I had a lovely time there. And I saw a little electrical shop, and in the window there was a small keyboard that I could use with my Apple iPad. And it's been a useful purchase. And I talked for a few moments to the young woman who was at the counter because the shop was empty, and she'd given me a discount because it was the last one for sale. She'd opened the box, and so I had it cheaper. I asked her whether she was from Devon, and then she asked me where I was from. I said to her, Aberystwyth. Ooh, she said. The Starlings, that's what she said. She'd been to visit a friend here in Aberystwyth, and she'd seen a murmuring of starlings, 1,000 of them, around the pier. And they lived on. The beauty of God, the goodness of God, the glory of God, in the world that he has made and he set us in, where every prospect pleases, and only man
is vile.
You see the order in which he made the heavens and the earth. He created the light, and then he created the firmament and the sea, and then he created the dry land, and he created the sun and the moon, and he created the birds and the fishes, and then he created the animals, and then last of all, to inherit all of that he had made, he made us. He made us. In his goodness, he made us. How did God? Well, he gave us freedom, didn't he? When we were made, he gave us a prohibition. He focused it on one test, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All the others you help yourselves to, he said. That was a true and good freedom that God made. God gave to Adam the freedom of the will to be happy in doing God's will. God was his loving benefactor before he became a rebel. And yet, God heard man say no. He took the forbidden fruit. He bit it. He swallowed it. He abused his free will. He did it his way. It was man who fell, not God. And that fall of Adam was no blemish on the goodness of God, was it? If man sins against the goodness of God, that doesn't make God's goodness evil. God forbid. If God pardoned many rebels, should he also have pardoned every rebel? You speak to your children, they're going off for a week by themselves for the first time, and you tell them, well, you behave now. And you give them pocket money and all the nice things. And some of them do, but one, you have a phone call from the police, he's got drunk and disorderly. And your heart breaks. Does that mean your goodness is to blame? I believe not. Not at all. You must not beat yourselves up for the follies of your children. But God was so good when he gave us freedom and gave us this world that immediately we fell, he devised salvation's plan. The seed of the woman would come. He'd crush the head of the serpent. He would come. The great Redeemer would come. He would save us. He was speaking of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. God is good, though the devil is active. Could God still be good if he refused to hate the devil? Would God be good if he could not condemn cruelty and rape and murder and theft and deceit? God would be no friend of goodness if he were not an enemy of evil. Is God's goodness questioned because he chose to save billions of rebels, but he didn't choose to save every single one of them? If he had not chosen to save one, if he had not chosen to save one, like he did not choose to save one angel who rebelled against him, would God not still be good? A good God? A good God? Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is your eye evil because I am good? God has the right to make his goodness known in his way. He is God. In his goodness, God blesses me. He blesses us with exceedingly great and precious promises. He keeps everyone like a father. I haven't kept all my promises to my children. I'm a sinful man. But God, our Heavenly Father, has kept every promise. He's made all grace abound to his children. He's worked everything together for our good. He's provided all our needs. Nothing ever separates us from his love. He's always with us. He's with us now. This God keeps his word. They work for our good. Well, you say, what about our suffering? Doesn't that work for our good? That God's rod and God's goodness, they both stand together. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. That's what the psalmist says. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I've kept thy word. How wonderfully God blesses me. Let me tell you how God has blessed me. Let me give you an extraordinary example of this. One reason for making me love the goodness of God very, very, very much. Are you aware of this now? As I'm aware of it, and as I look at all of you, that God requires every one of you to love me as you love yourself. Have you seen that? That God is calling out to each one of you today, and he's saying to you, you love Jeff Thomas. You love him. As you love yourself, you love him. Isn't God good to me? That he should tell all of you that you are to love me like that? And then, of course, he turns to me. And he says to me, now you love every one of them like you love yourself. How great is the love of God to us. I've been speaking about the small dust of the balances. If I would go on to speak of all the temporal blessings we have, of health and strength and kindness and goodness and our families and our friends and all the wonderful things. It's like thanking God for a parking place. God's goodness means complete forgiveness of all our sins. Think of it. God's goodness means we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Think of it. God's goodness means we're going to glory. Soon, my brothers and sisters, we'll soon meet at Jesus' feet. That's the goodness of God. He was a rich, young, healthy ruler who told the incarnate Son of God he considered him to be a good man and asked if he could tell him how we could inherit eternal life. And Jesus has to tell him that he doesn't understand himself. He's got an inadequate view of himself. He's not lost in wonder, love, and praise. God, so great, so glorious. And what did Jesus do to introduce him to eternal life? He preached the law of God to him. No other gods but him. No idols. Not take his name in vain. Keep the Lord's day. Honor your father and mother. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. From your heart, he told him these things. The way to eternal life. And any idol that's keeping you from God, tear it down. Get out the sledgehammer. Destroy the foundations. Break it to dust. The dearest idol I've known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from the throne and worship only thee. Nothing must come between you and God. Nothing at all. He must be number one. Forever your God. And that's the way of eternal life. Let's pray together. Oh God, bless your word to us this day. Thank you that you are a good God. That you can only be good. That we are the recipients of your goodness today. That you brought us here. Thank you for bringing us. Thank you for telling us again about our folly. And about your own wisdom. Thank you for telling us that we're not good. But that there's a way of mercy and pardon in the wonderful good plan that you originated. Lord, do bless us, we pray then, with a profitable spirit, mixing what we've heard with faith and becoming true Christians indeed. God, hear us, because we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.